morning. Hope you are all well. Nice, crisp morning. Let's pray together. While we're taking the offering, we'll pray. Father, I pray that as we look into your word today, that you will speak to us. I pray, Lord, that you will use me as a speaker, but also your Holy Spirit in each one of us, that we may hear your voice and hear what you have for us, not just so that we can learn something new, but so that we can get closer to you and know you better, more intimately. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're ending our series on the letter of James, which was written to the Jews who are spread out all over the world. But even though it was written to Jews primarily who were facing persecution in the first century, it has, as we have seen over these past 6 weeks, some serious application for us as well, living here in America, 2017. We're going to end our series in James by studying the verses 12 to 18 of the last chapter, chapter 5. And the title of the sermon is, Where is God? Where is God? And it may not make sense for a while, but hopefully it will by the time we're done. And what we're going to focus on is swearing and prayer. Now, those are two words you don't often hear in the same sentence, but you remember back a few weeks ago, Pastor Dave talked about the tongue. And in the verses he covered, you remember, James actually makes a similar comparison. It cannot be that you praise God and curse men with the same tongue. Cannot be that you have salt water and fresh water from the same well. And today we're going to see where James makes another comparison very much like the one he made in chapter 3. So we start with verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is most likely a quote from James' brother, Jesus. And it was probably taken from his Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus explained it a little bit more, but James is basically saying exactly what Jesus said. But what makes this verse so fascinating is that James says, above all. Above all. James has just written this fairly long letter, explained all sorts of things about the Christian life. He's talked about dealing with trials and temptations, not only hearing the word of God, but also doing the word of God. He's talked about not showing favoritism to those who are wealthy, but instead loving everyone equally. He's given a great explanation about what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ. He has discussed why it's so important to submit to God. He's talked about watching your words. And just before this verse, he's explained the advantages of being patient while you are suffering. And he looks back at the life of Job, who's perseverant under tremendous suffering, and then tells the Jews that you can trust God because he is full of compassion and mercy. Those are some seriously big-time, heavy-duty topics. These are all essentials to the Christian life. So it seems a little strange that he would say, above all, do not swear. So that raises the question, why do you say it? And why is it so important? Well, just for information, some commentators think that above all used here does not mean that it's the most important thing. It's just a transition to the conclusion of the letter. And actually, when I first read it, I thought, well, maybe that's true. But the more I got into this verse and the text around it, the more I think, no, I think it is important. Maybe it's not the most, but it's definitely one of the most important things James has to say in this letter. Now, to understand that, we need to define what we're talking about. Whenever we hear the term swear, we most of the time think of taking God's name in vain. And when we think of taking God's name in vain, we think of using God's name as a swear word. And as we look into these things, we're going to see how using God's name in vain and swearing in any form are all kind of interrelated. What I'm going to do is give you a whole lot of information about swearing. No, there's no practicing going on here. And what it means to take God's name in vain. First of all, taking God's name in vain is much bigger than just using the name of God or using the name of Jesus Christ as a swear word. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's one of the Ten Commandments, so it's obviously a big deal. And what that commandment means is that we don't misrepresent God's name by what we say and also by the way we live. Using God's name as a swear word is definitely part of that. But a bigger, more important part of taking God's name in vain is when we call ourselves Christians or followers of God, but we don't act like it. When we call ourselves Christians, we claim to be representatives of God in this world. We've taken on the name of Jesus Christ. If we do not express Jesus to our world in a way that brings glory to God, and at the same time call ourselves Jesus' disciples, we're taking God's name in vain. We're claiming to be a part of God's family, but acting as though we don't even know him. We are taking his name in vain, misrepresenting who he is. But there's even more to it than that. To swear can also mean to take an oath. It's kind of like making a promise, with the difference being that when we're swearing or taking an oath, we usually swear by or on or to something. We hear this one all the time. I swear to God. I swear to God. Or honest to God. Or maybe you've heard this one before, and this one always sounds better with a New York accent. I swear on the grave of my mother, God rest her soul. Or maybe you heard this one that was popular when I was in junior high school. I swear on a stack of Bibles this high. How many of you have ever heard that? All the young people have heard that. There's one other kind of swearing we can include here. It's the kind of swearing we do when we need something, and so we try and make a deal with God. God, if you do this for me, or if you will get me out of this mess, or if you give me this thing, then I swear, or I promise, or I vow, I will do something for you. And one last thing about swearing. There's a lot of really interesting information about why people in the New Testament chose what they swore by. From what Jesus said in Matthew 23, the religious leaders of that day had some sort of system in place so that if they swore by one thing, it was binding, and they had to keep the promise. But if they swore by something less valuable, they didn't have to keep the promise. Nice. None of my teachers ever had anything like that when I was in school. So now we have all this information about swearing. Let's see if we can figure out why it's such a big deal that both James and Jesus tell us not to do it. I'm going to explain it, but before I do, I want to give you a hint. I think the reason James says, above all, is that almost every time we swear that we did something or we didn't do something, will do something or won't do something, we are doing it our way and not God's way. Let me say that again, because this is important. The reason James says above all is that almost every time we swear that we did something, didn't do something, will do something, or won't do something, we are doing it our way and not God's way. Why do people swear in the first place? Why do they say things like, I swear to God, or I swear on the grave of my mother, or honest to God? Well, here are three scenarios that I hope will kind of give us some understanding. The first scenario is we did something wrong and we are lying to cover it up. And we know we are lying, and we know that the person we are talking to knows we're lying. So we figure if we bring in the big guns, like God, and swear to him that we're telling the truth, then the other person will think, well, I know he would lie to me, but he would never lie to God, so he must be telling the truth. The second scenario is we're making a promise. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with making a promise or taking a vow, but usually when we have to say something like, I swear I'll be there, or I promise I'll do it, it means either we're not completely sure that we can or will keep our promise, or we think that the people we're making our promise to are having some doubts about us. And so we think that by generating some serious fervency, it's going to help make people believe us. It's going to make our promise more dependable. Third scenario is we swear because we are in a mess. And we want to get out of this mess, and so much so that we are willing to make a deal with God to get us out of the mess. It goes like this. If you get me out of this mess, and it's usually a mess we've gotten ourselves into, if you get me out of this mess, I promise, I vow, I swear, I will become a nun, or a priest, or a missionary, or a pastor. Or I'm going to give $10,000 to the church. Just get me out. And so we kind of bribe God. Just get me out of this. We're trying to make a deal with God. There are two problems with all three of these scenarios. First is we're putting our faith in what we can do to fix the situation instead of what God can do. All three represent a lack of trust on our part. Now, you can make a promise and then trust God to help you keep it. You can do that. But when you have to swear to prove you're telling the truth, you're probably not depending on God. Second problem we already mentioned, we are representatives of God on the earth. To make vows or promises or take oaths is to put ourselves in a precarious position, since we may not be able to keep the vow or the promise or the oath. And since we bear the name of God, we put his name, now not God himself, but his name in the same precarious position. And that's the name we represent. Let me explain a little more. The first scenario, we lie. Okay, we lie. We get caught with our hand in the cookie jar. We know we're wrong, and we should admit it, but instead, we lie. We lie because there will be consequences to our decision to steal that thing. So we don't want to admit we did it, whether it be something small like a real cookie or something big like an embezzlement from our boss. Instead of admitting we were wrong and putting our faith in God to get us through, not necessarily take us out of, but get us through the situation, we just lie. And when we lie, whether it's be in God's name, I swear to God, I did not take that money, or we just lie without expressly using God's name, as believers, we are still dragging his name into that lie. By putting our faith in our own way of getting out of the mess, in this case, lying our way out of it, we're not putting our faith in God. And because we are believers and people know we are believers, when we finally get found out, we drag God's name into the mess. We're using his name in vain. In the second scenario, we're making promises. We know our own history and that in the past, we have not always done what we promised to do. And so we try and generate integrity by either swearing to God or repeating the promise over and over, hoping the repetition will make the other person believe us. I promise, I promise, I promise. I will not let you down. I will get it done this time. As I said before, there's nothing wrong with making a promise or a vow, but if you have to swear to God, to promise, 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 to convince the person you're going to do it, there's probably a good chance you won't be able to follow through. Using that kind of swearing or that kind of promise is not God's way. And again, as a believer, you're taking the name of Jesus into this promise, and when you break it, you're taking God's name in vain. And the last scenario, the deal, probably the worst of the three. Even though we have hundreds of promises in the Bible that tell us how much God loves us, how much he'll take care of us, that he will never leave us, that he will give us everything we need, we somehow feel that that's not enough. We need to give him a little bribe so that he will do what we want him to do. And that's the problem. We are bribing God because we want him to get us out of the situation the way we want him to get us out. Because we aren't sure we want him to get us out the way he might want to get us out. If we do it his way, my wife or my husband might find out. If we do it his way, I could end up with a fine or even in jail. If we do it his way, I've got to come clean about all that other stuff I've been doing. And so, God, I will do this for you if you just get me out of this mess the way I want you to get me out. It's despising or disrespecting the grace of God. It seems as though we're trusting God, but in reality, we're trying to do it our own way, not his. We are not trusting God at all, because if we were, we would not be making this kind of vow or oath or promise in the first place. And there's one last reason why James and Jesus tell us we shouldn't swear. When we make a promise or take a vow or an oath or swear that we will do this or that, there's always a good chance that we will break our promise or our oath, especially when we are under pressure. Remember, the Jews James is writing to are under a lot of pressure. They are suffering, and when they're under that kind of pressure, they are much more apt to do things their own way. They're more apt to lie and make rash promises and vows. I think it is at least part of the reason James puts this verse right here after this section on suffering is because of this. I don't think we fully grasp the gravity of a lie or a broken promise. In fact, I know we don't. As a culture has told us for decades that there is no absolute truth. Everything is relative. Truth can be defined in whatever way fits the situation. But truth is a big deal to God. Integrity, honesty, dependability are virtues that God really values. Jesus said, I am the way, and he also said, I am the truth. There is absolute truth, and it's found in Jesus Christ. Integrity, honesty, dependability are found in Jesus, and therefore they should be found in us. When we call ourselves Christians and lie, or when we break a promise we could have kept, we're taking God's name, that beautiful name we sang about, we're taking that name into the dirt. We're taking his name in vain. We're breaking one of the Ten Commandments, and we're acting in a way that is counter to the nature, the very nature of Jesus Christ. And that's why James puts this verse here. The people James is writing to have been dispersed. They're often refugees. They're living in a strange culture. They're being persecuted because they believe in Jesus Christ. They are living through rough times, and they're suffering for what they believe. And so, because of the pressure they are under, James believes he needs to remind them to do things God's way and not their own way. Throughout the letter, he has encouraged them to do things like count it all joy when they face trials. He tells them not to be rash in what they say. He tells them to live a life that matches their belief. He tells them not to show favoritism. He tells them tame the tongue. Be wise with God's wisdom. He's telling them that in spite of all the trials and hardships and suffering, to remain true to God. He tells them don't take matters into your own hands. You should not be fighting amongst each other. You should not be grumbling about each other. Do not slander each other. Over and over and over again, James is telling his readers, do things God's way, not your own. And James knows that the people he's writing to are under a ton of pressure, which would make them far more susceptible to trying to do things their own way instead of God's. And remember, they were brand new Christians. They were brand new Christians. They didn't have years of tradition like we do. They didn't even have a Bible to guide them. The New Testament had not been written yet, and only the rich could afford copies of the Old Testament. James wanted to make sure they would stop depending on their own way of fixing things and instead depend on God. So he tells them, don't swear by anything. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. You don't need to add anything to make your word more dependable. You don't need to say, I swear to God, I will do this. You don't need to say, I promise, I promise, I promise. You don't need to swear to do something. Just do it. And you don't need to make any deals with God. Just do what he tells you to do, even if it hurts. If you've gotten yourself in trouble, don't make it worse by trying to get out of it yourself. Look at the next line, so that you do not fall under condemnation. This can be taken two ways. It can mean ultimate condemnation, the final judgment, or it can mean there are consequences to our sin and consequences when we fail to do things God's way. I believe it's the latter. Paul makes it clear there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what James is talking about is the consequences of sin or doing things our own way. We're going to talk about this a little more when we get down into confession. So now, James has told us what to do, what not to do. His next step is to tell us, how do we do it? Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. This, I think, makes it clear why James put the verse about swearing where he did. He knows they will be suffering. He knows there will be tough times. And so he tells them, don't swear. Don't try and use promises and vows to prove your integrity. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That is, rather than just talk about what you're going to do, just do it. Rather than trying to cover up your mistakes with all kinds of oaths and vows, just admit you were wrong and let God handle the consequences. In other words, don't put your trust in yourself by doing things your way. So instead of this swearing, pray. Instead of swearing, pray. That's what we should do. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone joyful? Let him sing praise. Now I have a question, and this is a question I'm asking myself. When you face suffering of any kind, what's the first thing you do? What's the first thing you do? Let me make it easier. Think back to the last time you had a problem. Physical problem, spiritual problem, mental problem, job-related, family-related, friend-related. Think back when you had this problem. What did you do first? What was the first thing you did? I have a second question. When you're experiencing a great situation, what do you do? Think back to the last time you got an unexpected gift, or you reconciled with an estranged friend or family member, or you had a really neat time of celebration. What was the first thing you did? I'm willing to bet that most of us, have seldom ever faced our problems with, I swear to God, I will, blah, blah, blah. Or I'm willing to bet that most of you have seldom, if ever, tried to make a deal with Jesus. Lord, just get me out of this, or just give me this, and I will, blah, blah, blah. I'm also willing to bet that most of you, at some point, have given God glory for the good things that have happened in your life. But where is God in these events? What was God's place in these events? Was he the first person or the first thing you thought of? Was prayer the first option you turned to? Or was he an, oh, by the way, or maybe the last resort? Our culture is so technologically advanced that we think we can figure out anything. Whenever we face suffering of any kind, our first response is to tap into the incredible resources in our country. Is any among you suffering? Let them try and figure out what the problem is and then Google it. Don't laugh. It's true. Is anyone cheerful? Let them put it on Twitter. But what James is telling us is to tap into the even more incredible resources that God has. Let's see what the next verses say. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Talk about incredible resources. We have the elders, God's appointed leaders of the church, to pray for us. We have the name of the Lord. We have the prayer of faith. And finally, we have the power of God, the same God that raised up Jesus Christ. We have the same power available to us. Compared to those resources, our technology is small. Compared to the resources God used to create the entire universe and raise Jesus from the dead, our technology is just a little drop in the ocean. A couple things about these verses. First of all, the power to heal does not come from the elders. It comes from God. He uses the elders to pray, but it is God who heals. And secondly, we're not sure why James tells us to anoint with oil. It was practice. It started way back in the Old Testament. They used to use it all the time. But in none of the passages about anointing with oil is the reason ever fully explained. Some think it was because oil was used as a medicine, so that was part of the healing process. Some think it was setting apart a person to God. Some think it was symbolic of the power of God working in a person's life. Some think it refers to the Holy Spirit. Some think it was a practical way to show the person that something was happening or going to happen, like when Jesus put mud on the blind man's eyes. But no matter what we believe about anointing with oil, it is secondary to prayer. The first thing James wants us to remember is that it is prayer. That is asking God for his work first and then anointing with oil. It's not wrong to take two aspirin or a cold pill or a painkiller. It's not wrong to go to the hospital or a doctor's office for treatment. But that should always be secondary to bringing God into the situation as soon as we can. Which in most cases is as soon as we know a person's sick. In our world of seemingly magic medicine, it's really easy to ignore God when we're sick. Where is God when we're sick? Is he our first option or our last resort? Is it after we've tried everything else that we know how to do that we finally bring God to the problem? Where is God? Let's keep reading. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, here we have a connection between sin and health. And we know from what Jesus said about the man born blind that sickness is not always a result of sin. The disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents, that he was born blind? It's kind of weird to think, how could he be at fault for being born blind? Jesus said, neither the man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. However, that's not always the case. In fact, there's a lot of medical research that tells us that sin can, and if not dealt with, will cause us physical sickness. In a January 2015 article in Psychology Today, Leon Seltzer shares a long list of the negative results of bitterness in a person's life that stems from a lack of forgiveness. It will create, and he has this long list of things, it will create all kinds of emotional and mental problems. And it will, and I quote, undermine your physical health by engendering such problems as insomnia, high blood pressure, back pain, headaches, or abdominal conditions. For the chronic anger that is bitterness can raise your stress baseline, thereby taxing or overloading your immune system, end quote. And so James writes, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Sin will cause you to get sick. One of the neatest things God did was to create the church. Love the church. And by that, I mean not only the universal church that is spread out all over the world, but also the local church, in our case, Westgate Chapel. As a part of the worldwide church, we are part of the entire body of Jesus Christ. But as a part of Westgate Chapel, we are part of this expression of Jesus' body here in Toledo. God meant for this body to take care of itself through the power of the Holy Spirit who's living in each one of us. And one of the key elements to taking care of each other, that is one of the key elements in the health of this body and the people in this body, is confession of sin. But confession of sin is hard. It's hard when we're confessing sin to a person we wronged. And it's just as hard confessing secret sin that isn't directed at anyone in particular, but still needs to be confessed, not only to God, but to one another, to another brother, another sister. Now, I'm not talking about getting up in front of the church and confessing all your dirty laundry to everybody all at the same time. No. It's confession amongst smaller groups of believers. If you have sin like bitterness or some other sin that's gone unconfessed, it will eat you up inside. You need to get it out. And the way we get it out is to confess it to one another, to another brother, to another sister. But we don't like to do that because it makes us look bad or weak. We don't want people to know what we're really like. And so we keep our private sins to ourselves. And because of that, we're sick. Second reason we don't want to confess is what we talked about earlier. When we confess, there may be consequences to admitting what we have done. People may find out that we've hurt them, and it will be painful for them and for us. There may be legal issues, including fines, even prison. But confession is like surgery. When we're sick and we hurt, if we don't get some kind of treatment, the sickness will keep on getting worse. But when we are sick and get surgery, it also hurts. Sometimes it hurts a lot, but then hopefully we will heal. We confess our sin, it hurts, and sometimes it hurts a lot, but it is the beginning of the healing process that God will take us through. That's God's way. That's God's way. But there's another reason we might not want to confess sin. Not only is it hard to confess sin, it's also hard to forgive sin. Through the years, the church, Universal Church, has not had a good reputation for forgiving sin. I heard a story once from, I believe it was Tony Campolo. He was speaking at some speaking engagement. He went out to eat after he had spoken, and he was at a restaurant. And while he was there, at the restaurant, he saw there was a prostitute who had come in and was talking to the bartender. And the bartender, and she was saying, "I feel so miserable about myself, I don't even want to live anymore." So the bartender said, "Well, why don't you go to church?" And she replied, "Why would I go there? I feel bad enough about myself already." Many times people will not confess their sin to another believer because they're afraid of gossip and judgment. If we're to confess our sins to one another, we need to have an atmosphere and a culture of forgiveness. I believe that's why James says, confess and pray for each other. There has to be not only confession, but also forgiveness and acceptance. Not acceptance of the sin, but acceptance of the person. There has to be a continuous care for the person who has confessed. We need to keep praying for that person. Let me read something from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow as it builds itself up in love." We are to love each other and build each other up. That will be done when each one of us does our part in loving each other, caring for each other, and forgiving each other. So, where is God in your life? Is he the first thought, or is he an afterthought? If you don't have an intimate relationship with Jesus, God will most likely be an afterthought. But if you do have an intimate relationship with Jesus, God will be our first thought. As I was preparing this sermon this morning, my computer just quit. Wouldn't work, wouldn't turn on. Just a big white screen, nothing. I prayed. But not every time when I have a problem do I pray first. If you have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, God will be your first thought. And you will find the closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get to Him, the better your life will be. Will it be perfect? Will there be pain? Sure. There won't be perfect, but there will be pain. But doing things His way is the best way because He's the one that built us. And if you don't know how to do that, you don't know how to build that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, please come and see me, or one of the pastors, one of the elders, and we will help you get started on that journey. Swearing or praying, trusting in yourself or trusting in God. Where is God in your life? Where is God in my life? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you love us and you forgive us, but you also discipline us and you also help us grow and you also help us to become the men and women that you want us to be. Lord, I pray that we as part of your body will do the exact same thing. I pray that we will love each other. I pray that we will pray for each other. That we will care for each other, that we will build each other up. I pray for intimacy, that each one of us will know you deeply and intimately. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.